Taken from 1 Peter, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3. That's on page 216 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our sovereign God, we want to thank you again for your word. Thank you for the hope that we've just had read about. We thank you too for your love that we've just sung about. And we pray that in these few minutes you would make them clear to us, that we might love you and rejoice in you ourselves for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. And today, as we come to the end of our series, we come to the end of this paragraph and we look at verses 8 and 9. And I want to explain this lunchtime why Christians are odd. I know there are many ways in which we're odd, but I want to explain why the normal Christian is odd. And if you're not one yourself, let me assure you, we do know we are. There was a Christian book once that was called The Normal Christian Life. I never dared read it in case I wasn't living it. But as a Christian, you can't avoid reading the Bible. And that tells me accurately what the normal Christian life is. These verses 8 and 9 may seem very strange, but they're a good description of a Christian. And I want to explain the oddities in them for these reasons. I want to explain them if you're an unbeliever at the moment, because I want you to know what it is that makes us Christians odd. I have a slight hidden agenda, I confess. I'm hoping you'll find our oddities so attractive you'll want them for yourselves. And I'm wanting to explain our oddities if you're a believer, because I don't want you to feel awkward about these oddities in these verses. They are, as Peter describes them at the end of his letter, the true grace of God, and I want to encourage you to stand firm in them. So let me explain them. Firstly, in verse 8, we see that if we're a Christian, we're on a blind date. Without having seen him, you love him. Now, we've all heard of love at first sight, but this is love at no sight. It is actually an extraordinary combination of words, isn't it? There is some very real sense in which Christians are in love with someone they've never seen. Now, we couldn't even, if we were forced into a corner, shyly, embarrassedly, pull a photo out of our wallet or handbag and say, yes, that's the one. And the word that Peter uses for love here is a very strong word. It has little or nothing to do with gooey feelings. It has plenty to do with obedient action. Just look across to verse 22 of this chapter, will you, where Peter describes that moment that someone first fell in love with Jesus, to use the love analogy. When they first responded to him, they knew the forgiveness of their sins. They knew what it was to have their souls purified. And he doesn't speak about falling in love with Jesus. He speaks about their obedience to the truth. Yes, this love is going to lead to obedient action. The word for love in verse 8 is agape. It speaks of sacrificial action. It's the word the New Testament most commonly uses of Jesus' love for us. And so we're not surprised when later on in this letter, in chapter 2 and verse 20, for example, or 21, we discover that this love isn't going to lead me so much to serenade Christ with hymns and choruses, but to follow his example. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 20. Here's Peter writing to these Christians, and he says, "If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this, verse 21, you've been called. To doing right, you've been called. To obedient action, you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And Peter goes on to explain that example. "He committed no sin," says Peter. "He did right. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He continued to do right. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And that's the one who, though we've not seen him, we love him. Why, for him, we'll die to sin and live to righteousness. Without having seen him, you love him. Now that phrase, when Peter writes it, is not meant to be an excuse for any spiritual navel-gazing. Peter doesn't go a bomb on that. Do you love Jesus? Well, I won't get the answer by putting some thermometer in my mouth and taking my emotional temperature. Now, if I read Peter's letter, I'll discover I can only answer that question in terms of whether I obey Jesus, whether I'm doing right, whether I'm being holy. Nevertheless, the word Peter uses is love, and we mustn't sterilize it of every sense of warmth and affection. It's stronger than admire, isn't it? Now, I might do that with someone I've not seen. There's many a figure of history I admire, but there's no one else whom I've not seen, and yet with whom I'm so bound up. Without having seen him, you love him. It is very odd, isn't it, to be so embroiled with someone we've never seen, to have my life, right down to personal details, so affected by someone unseen. Oh, one day I'll see him. But for the moment, all I can say is that he's the longest-running blind date of my life. And that's true for every Christian. Secondly, not only if we're a Christian are we on a blind date, but according to verse 8, we have, in one sense, blind faith. "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." There is a very real sense, isn't there, in which that blind faith is what Christians have. Peter could hardly be teaching this more pointedly. You have not seen him, he says. You do not now see him. Sight has nothing to do with my relationship to Jesus. But, he says, you are believing in him. The verb there has got a sense of something that is ongoing, a habitual activity. That is normal Christian experience. It may be very odd for a world that parrots the dogma that seeing is believing. Though, by the way, have any of us really met someone who's lived by that? Now, people don't, do they? But nevertheless, this experience of verse 8 is the true grace of God. To believe someone we don't see is normal, true Christian experience, and it has been ever since about 33 AD. Now, Peter is not writing of himself in this verse. Let's make this crystal clear. Do, if your neighbor is looking at all sort of lost or vacant or eyes closed, just wake them at this moment, because I do want them to be very clear what I'm meaning by a blind date and blind faith. By blind faith, I do not mean a belief in something for which there is no evidence and no rationale. By blind date, I do not mean taking potluck, pulling a name out of a hat. No. Peter is not describing himself in this verse. He can't. He had seen. And because he had seen, that's why we believe, isn't it? It all hinges on Jesus and who he is. A Jesus who not only died for us, but rose again. Look back to verse 3. By God's great mercy, we're told, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter had seen with his own two eyes the risen Jesus. Actually, more than 500 others had seen the risen Jesus. The more I investigate the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, the more overwhelming I find it. Before you write off this faith, you will have to come to terms with the evidence of those who have seen. But Peter writes verse 8 to tell us that his experience was not normative for Christians. It was never intended to be. If you like looking up cross references, keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn back to the end of John's Gospel, will you, to page 110. John chapter 20. Here we are 8 days after Jesus has risen from the dead and his disciples are gathered around, and Thomas is the one person who's holding out and refusing to believe. He's not going to believe until he's seen it for himself. And Jesus comes and stands amongst them. And in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Well, come here, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side, and don't be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Oh yes, Thomas saw, just as Peter saw. But they're not the norm for believers. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. On their evidence, we believe. We can trust that Jesus is God's King. But we're not missing out. We're not missing out because we weren't there then. Do let's stop talking and thinking as if that would have been the great privilege. We still have the blessing of God's true grace, even though we never saw and we don't see now. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 and you'll see. There is no difference in privilege between the first generation of Christians and the second generation of Christians and all subsequent generations, including ourselves. You see, he writes to them as those who never saw, who don't see now, and yet they still believe and they rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Unutterable joy is not for an elite. It's normal Christian experience. And it's blind faith, in the sense of believing someone we are not seeing. That's normal Christian experience. That's the true grace of God. And let me just add one more thing to this. You see, if you remember last week, we were saying how important it was to distinguish between what's precious and what's perishing. And this verse is a great help in aiding us to do that. It makes it clear, doesn't it, that what's precious to the Christian is not what can be seen. It's an unseen world, and especially an unseen Christ. One day, he will be seen, he will be revealed. We saw that at the end of verse 7. But Peter is deliberately making a contrast. Meanwhile, until that day, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. But think about it. You see, it's no wonder we're odd as Christians. If that's what's at the heart of the way we live, it puts us at odds with the visible world, doesn't it? What we can see and touch and handle isn't what's precious to us, it's what we know is perishing. I see, my body is like that. I can see it, I can handle it, it's perishing. Yet I can go into any A.W.H. Smith's or whatever you like, and I'll find endless magazines telling me how to improve my body. But verse 9 tells me that what's precious is my soul. That's where what this believing is going to save. So my joy isn't dependent on good health or a good figure. Many of us will be glad to hear. As I came into the office this morning, I glanced at someone else's newspaper, and I saw on the front page that Sir John Knott had been paid £817,000 by Lazards as his salary last year. Well, I started doing a little calculation. I wondered how long I'd have to work at present salaries before the church commissioners had paid me that sum. I don't think I can retire before I'm about 138. And did it make me envious? Well, it might have done if I hadn't had to come straight into my study and open 1 Peter. And it was very good for my soul to be reminded twice in the first chapter that silver and gold are perishing. They're not what's precious. I'm adjusted into a different way of living. What's precious is what's bound up with Jesus. The unseen one, whom I love and believe in and rejoice in. But loving him and believing in him will lead to a different lifestyle and different value systems. It'll make me at times very odd. But then I started thinking, you see, what is it that makes people wistful for a Christian faith? What is it that ever drives people to mutter against their better judgments as they sometimes do, "I envy you, your faith"? You know the way people sometimes come out with that sentence? What is it that makes people, as they occasionally do, come in off the streets, out of the blue, into St. Helens, round to the office and say, "I want to see a minister"? And if they get hold of me, I come out and I have no idea who I'm going to meet, and we've never met before. What is it that brings someone there? I thought back over some of the people who've come in and said that in the last year. I think of one man. He came in. Why? He'd lost his health. He didn't know how to cope. Think of another person who came in, they'd lost their job, they didn't know how to cope. Someone else, they'd lost their home, they didn't know how to cope. Oh, yes, you see, when this world, their world is perishing and they've no unseen Christ to love and believe in, oh, maybe we're not so odd after all. I was at the Mission 89 meeting with Billy Graham on, well, there are thousands of others there with Billy Graham as well, but last Thursday. And I was talking to a young man who went forward at the end, and he seemed to make some genuine response to Christ. And I said to him after we'd been chatting for a bit, "What is it that attracted you to Christ?" And he described something of his background, and he said, "But the thing is, life's seeming so empty for me." Ah, yes, when you discover that it's perishing, then it's not so odd to have this kind of blind faith, is it? And not a blind faith with no evidence to back it, but a faith in someone whom for the moment we do not now see. A blind date, a blind faith in that proper sense of the word, The last oddity in these verses is that we have an out-of-date joy. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Unutterable means it's incapable of describing in words, so I won't waste words trying to describe it. But exalted literally has got a sense of being full of glory. And the picture, I think, is this. It's as if the Christian is already irradiated, to use a controversial word, is already irradiated with the glory of heaven. That the Christian is enjoying the joy of heaven before he or she's got there. That's our present experience. We know now something of what will be our experience then. The joy of being in the presence of God himself. And you see, it's an out-of-date joy, not because Christians live in the past. Oh, I know some of us do, but that's not what makes Christians odd. It's just that some people do live in the past. No. What makes Christians out-of-date is not that they live in the past, but they live in the future. We're not behind the times, we're ahead of the times. Yeah, we're part of the world that's still to come. We have the king you can't see at the moment, but he's going to be revealed and he'll reign forever. I mean, let's talk football for a moment because it's too awful to talk cricket. And if you remember back to the World Cup, the last thing we ever won at football, which is, what is it, 1966? You remember Martin Peters was in the side. The great sort of label that poor old Martin Peters had to live with for years was he's 10 years ahead of his time. That's how he's dubbed. Well, that's the Christian. I don't know how many years we are ahead of our time, but we're a whole age ahead of our time. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, if you've ever stayed up through the night, you know something of what he's speaking of. Maybe it's been in the office and you've worked through the night. Maybe it's been at home and you've been having to look after the baby through the night. It doesn't really matter. You know the tremendous relief when dawn first tinges the sky, doesn't it? It makes a huge difference. It is actually still night, but already your mind and in many ways your whole sort of body and attitude goes ahead to morning. We're nearly there. We've done it. We're on the last lap. The energy flows back. Well, it's like that, says Peter, for the Christian. Something of what belongs to the morning is our experience now, even though it's actually technically still night. As the outcome of your faith, verse 9, look at this. As the goal, the end, the consummation of your faith, you are obtaining the salvation of your souls. You see, I'm receiving in the present something that's future. That is the present experience of the Christian. We live in a time warp. The secret of our joy is that we're already getting our down payments on heaven. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a believer here, you know, if you think on those truths, I know we're British and we're all dressed in suits and we're not meant to reveal it, but there's a joy. There ought to be. A wonderful, amazing, astonishing thought of what God has done and is doing and will do for us. And please, it's not some bland plastic smile we switch on. You see, you come to verse 8, don't you? Fresh from the trials of verse 6. Here's a joy that's hardened and proved in the fires of suffering. I was thinking as I was trying to illustrate this of a little old lady I used to visit when I lived back in Norwich. She was a fine Christian lady, but she was really broken down. She was confined to a wheelchair, that is, whenever she could get out of bed. And I used to go to visit her from time to time, and sometimes someone would stop me and say, where are you going, Hugh? And I'd say, well, I'm going to visit Miss So-and-so. I thought I'd cheer her up. And that was the line I used to trot out until I realized that it wasn't true. And then I changed it and said, I'm going to visit so-and-so. I thought she'd cheer me up. Because actually, that's what in fact I found happened. Although she was thoroughly broken down, there was a very realistic, true, unutterable joy. And it rubbed off on me. And she couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Because, of course, that's how she got her joy. She believed in Jesus. She loved Jesus. And that's what gave her this unutterable and exalted joy. Look at verse 8, will you? Rejoice is not a command here. It's a consequence. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Short on the joy? Well, then go back and study him and love him and believe in him. Then you'll discover it. A blind date. Blind faith. Out of date joy. Oh yes, superficially very odd, aren't we? And yet, who's going to swap it? See, this series was entitled, You've Got a Hope. And you can look at me oddly and say it. You've got a hope. Yeah, we Christians often are embarrassed by the hope of Jesus, aren't we? I can find myself colouring when someone puts me on the spot about it. And yet as I've gone back and read this paragraph again, it struck me very forcibly how Peter and the men and women he was writing to were fired by that hope. It gave them great love. It gave them great joy, great holiness. You've got a hope? Well, too true I have. I've got one that means I can face real life and look forward to it. As the outcome of my faith, I'm obtaining the salvation of my soul. What's your future? You got a hope? Let's pray. Our sovereign God, as Peter thought on that living hope, his instinctive reaction was to say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We want to pray this lunchtime that by your great mercy, each and every one of us here may find that that sentiment, that praise, that thanks has an echo in our hearts. Because by your grace we've been born anew to that living hope. Grant it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.